for all of us, especially in today's day, is where does the law fit in the life of the believer? We ask that question too, where does the law fit in our society? Where does the law fit in our homes? I think more and more, as we see the degradation of Western society, nobody wants anybody to tell them what to do anymore. Nobody, right? Nobody wants to have anybody telling them from the outside, this is what you must do. In our families, kids are being raised, parents are not telling them, you must do these things. All this nonsense about positive reinforcement. I mean, what a load of hooey. If you want to have absolute chaos in your home, if you want to raise a child that is going to rebel against you, rebel against their boss, rebel against God, then you teach them that way, and you make no demands upon them. You make no demands upon them, and they will grow up thinking, this is life. There are no demands upon me, and anybody who makes demands upon me is trying to curb me in some way. What a recipe for disaster. I used to lock up people like that, who didn't want any demands upon them, didn't want anybody telling them what to do. Fine, go sit in a jail cell, right? That's where they ended up. Now, enough ranting. The law and the believer. There's so much confusion in the Christian church about the law. What is it? Where does it fit? Does it fit at all? For me, when I come to Christ and I am saved, my sins are forgiven, and I am on this pathway to heaven. I am no longer a slave to sin. I am now a co-heir with Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. And then we read in passages in the New Testament, Romans chapter 6 in particular, causes people a lot of confusion when it says you are no longer under law, but you are now under grace. Well, what does that mean? And unfortunately, there has been many different opinions on that matter. And my hope for you this morning is that, for me, I wanted to get these things clear in my own head too. I was very fortunate to grow up in a Christian home. I had good teaching growing up. But throughout the years, there's all these different ideas that come up. There's different tendencies that come up, and now in the church is struggling with this movement away from, oh no, there's no law for the believer. All we do is we love. That's what we do. So don't talk of law. There's just love. So how do we do this? How do we straighten this out? How do we figure this out? What does the Bible tell us about this issue? I want to talk to you a little bit about a man named Martin Luther. He was born in 1483. Here is a man who, by the age of 13, he was off to university, and he earned his bachelor and master's degrees in the shortest time possible that the university will allow. So he's a smart guy. He then went on to get his doctorate, and by the time he was 29, he is now a professor at Wittenberg University. Smart guy. One day, I think he was about 21 years old, he's walking through the rain, and lightning hit the ground very close to him. And he cried out and said, I think he cried out to a saint, and he said, if I live, I'll become a monk. Well, he lived. So... So he sold everything he had, and he became a monk. So Martin Luther now is in a monastery. Martin Luther studies God's word every day, and yet he has no peace with God. Here is a man who does everything that he can to show himself worthy of his Father. He wears clothing inside out so that the hair on the outside would pick against his skin. He would beat his body. He would spend nights up all night praying. He would spend days not eating, trying to show this God that he is acceptable It never worked. In fact, it got worse. It got worse. The more that Martin Luther did, the worse he felt, the farther away he was from God. And finally, while he's a professor at Wittenberg University at 29 years old, he finally began to realize the truth. In teaching about teaching on the Psalms and teaching in the book of Romans, he finally realized that this verse, Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the righteous shall live by faith, was not the thing that continued to condemn him, because this verse condemned Martin Luther every day, because he said, I can't be righteous. I know I'm not righteous. Every day I get up, and I'm in 5 days into my day, and I'm reminded again, I'm not righteous. So how can I live by faith? I can't do it. I can't do it. But then he read that verse again, and the Lord opened his eyes, and he realized that he's put the order the wrong way. It's not that I have to be righteous to then live by faith. It's the very fact that I live by faith, and now God declares me righteous. And now I can live the way God wants me to. You see, for Luther, that turned the lights on, and he said, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous shall live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open for me. Luther would, when he came to this discovery, he would lay on the floor in his room, have a cross on his chest, and just cry, realizing that Christ died for him, for me. So here's this man who struggles with the law all his life. He struggles with this law that comes down upon him and tells him, you can't do it. You can't do it. You can't do it. And what Luther finally had to come to in himself was realizing Christ did it for me. So I'm going to quote a couple times from Martin Luther, because if anybody is going to talk to us about the law, if anybody is going to tell us what the law says, this guy knows. He struggled with this issue of self-righteousness his whole life until he finally came to that realization. And Martin Luther became one of the main members of the Reformation, changed the way Christianity was, and how, you know, we owe so much to people like Martin Luther and John Calvin for the way that they changed the way we look at things. Now, I want to ask you a couple questions. What is the law? Is the law evil? What was the law designed for? What was the purpose of the law? Is there any place for the law in the life of a Christian today? Those are some of the questions that we're going to talk about this morning. Now, so question one, what's the law? What are we talking about? That's one of the things that we need to be very careful about when we're reading Scripture. We've talked about this idea of understanding context, knowing what you're reading about when you're reading words. So, one of the problems that we have, and I feel this way about myself too, is that when I think of law, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? It's a list of do's and don'ts, right? What are the rules when you go to school, right? Okay, what are the rules, right? When you get a car, start driving on the road, what are the rules? Okay, when you have to fill out your taxes, what are the rules, right? When you're going to put your music on outside your house, what are the rules? There's rules for everything, right? Can I light a fire in my backyard with a fire permit? Well, there's rules for that, right? How big a fish can I catch and keep? There's rules for that. when can I fish? So, the problem is that when God gives us his law, when we look at the Bible as a whole and God says, here is my law, the law is not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's not just some restrictive mechanism that says these are the things you can't do. The law is much more than that, because the law is a revelation of who God is to us. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration. In grade 12, I moved with my parents from Toronto up to Orillia. I had to start at a new high school. So, what do I do when I go to a new high school? Well, I got to figure out what the school's all about, right? I left a private Christian school in Toronto. I went to a public school in Orillia. So how do I figure this out? How do I figure out what the school's all about? I got to know what the rules are, right? You want to start a new job. One of the things you got to figure out, what are the rules? I remember when I became a police officer, one of the fun things I had to do was sit down in the lunchroom and they handed me this big red binder. It was like this big and it was full of paper. And they said, here are the policies and procedures of the Timmins Police Service. Read them. Let me know when you're done. Right? But it was so important, right? Because not only was this a list of do's and don'ts, but this policy and procedure book told me what was important to the Timmins Police Service. That book told me this is what the Timmins Police Service holds sacred, right? It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. You know, you come into my home and you want to find out about my family, one of the big ways you're going to find out what my family is all about is what I allow my family to do and what I don't, right? Because that's going to tell you a lot about me and my wife and how we do things. So we need to look not only, law is not only legislation, but it's also revelation, right? We need to remember that. Second of all, in the Old Testament, the Jewish law as a whole was made up of three different compartments. We have the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. We also have the ceremonial law, which was all the rules and regulations that God gave the people about how they were to worship. And there was also their civil law about how the Israelites were to work together. How do you conduct yourselves together as a nation under God? Right? So you have those three different sections of Jewish law. The moral law is what we're going to be focusing on today, as the civil and ceremonial laws passed away with the coming of Jesus Christ. There was no need for any more ceremonial laws when Christ came, because there was no more need for any sacrifices. There was a new way open. That's why when that veil was ripped in the temple from top to bottom, when Christ died on the cross, that was the signal. This is the end of sacrifices, because now there's no veil now between God and his people. Quite an amazing thing. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the shorter catechism, but the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession really is a big help when we try to understand some of these things. Question one, most people would know, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So then the catechism asks, well, what rule has God given us to direct us on how do we glorify God and enjoy him? So how do we know how to do that? God says this is what you must do. So how do I know how to do that? Well, question three says, question two says, what rule has God given us? And that rule is the scriptures contained in the Old and New Testament are the only rule given to man on how we glorify God and enjoy him. So God gives us his word and says, this is the guide. This is how you do it. In the Catechism, then, question 3 says, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer is what man is to believe about God, and secondly, what duty God requires of man. So the writers of the Catechism said, this is what the Bible basically teaches us: what we are to believe, and then what God requires us to do. And then in the Catechism, from question 4 up to question 39, it's all about what we are to believe about God. It teaches us about the basic biblical doctrines of how do we know what to believe about God. In question 39, we now change, and now we talk about the duty that God requires of man. And question 39 says, what is the duty which God requires of man? And the answer is obedience to his revealed will. Question 40 says, what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? And the answer is the moral law. Question 41, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? In other words, where does the moral law basically is found? And the answer is in the Ten Commandments. So this moral law is what we will be talking about this morning. I don't want you to get confused with, well, he's talking about the ceremonial law or he's talking about the civil law of the Old Testament. No, I'm talking about God's moral law revealed to us in the Ten Commandments. Now, in the New Testament, the moral law, God's moral law was summarized by the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, what does Jesus say? In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, he gives us kind of an even shorter summary of the Ten Commandments. This is what he says. He says, because they ask him, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus says to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says this. He says, on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. So Jesus kind of gives them, you want to boil it down to the very, very basics of what God's moral law is all about? Here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, now, one of the problems that we have when we keep hearing about the fact that this is what the law couldn't do, and this is what the law did here, and it was faulty, and it was this, and it didn't bring us to Christ. Well, some people think that the law is evil. Is God's law given to us in the Bible, is it bad? Because we read in Scripture about what it couldn't do for us. And the answer is, it is impossible for God to give us something that's evil, or that's incomplete, or is faulty. Right? God gives us the law, and he gives it to us for a purpose. The problem that we have is that we misuse the law. We try to make the law do something that it was never meant to do. I'll give you an illustration. In the Second World War in Britain, right, they were getting bombed all the time. Right? So people would be about doing their business, and the air raid sirens would go off. Kind of like that. The air raid sirens would go off. And what would people do? They would drop everything and they'd have to run to shelters, right? To keep themselves safe. Now, the air raid sirens are very important, right? Yeah, they're important. Can the air raid siren save anybody by itself? No. The air raid siren tells you, get to a safe place, right? The air raid siren can't save you, but the air raid siren tells you, okay, get to a safe place. And you stay in that safe place until the air raid siren goes off, right? So wouldn't it be silly if in the Second World War, imagine you're there, air raid sirens go off and you all go running into a bomb shelter and you can hear the bombs hitting the ground outside. Wouldn't it be silly for somebody to say, boy, that was inconvenient. That really scared me. I had things to do. You'd be going, well, you know what? You're safe, right? You're safe. The air raid siren did what it was supposed to do, and it did it very well. And the fact that you were scared or upset or inconvenienced is beside the point. The air raid siren did its job. When we come to the law in Scripture, it's like that. The law is like an air raid siren. The air raid siren scares you. You know what? The law is supposed to scare people. The law is supposed to make people feel uncomfortable. As we'll see when we look at Mount Sinai. But the thing is the law has a purpose. And the law has a purpose that we'll talk about in a minute, so don't fall asleep. Now, there are two extreme views when we look at the law. Some people look at Scripture and say, well, okay, I understand that the law is there. I understand that God has a moral code, a standard for us to live by. I get it. But some people go too far one way, and they fall into legalism. And what happens is that they end up looking at the things that they do as a way of making themselves pleasing to the Lord. They use their observance of the law as their way of, this is what makes me who I am. This is what makes me better than you. Or I'm not quite as good as him because look at how much of a stickler he is, right? Fall off the road that way into legalism where we're constantly consumed with just trying to use the law to make ourselves better. And then there's the other side of the road that we fall off of and we end up in what's called antinomianism, which is this anti and law. So no law. No law for me. I'm a believer. I'm saved. The law no longer applies to me. I live my life by the impulses of my heart. So, neither one of those two is accurate. And so, people, one of the things that becomes very difficult is that what do we do with Romans chapter 6 and verse 14? Where it says that we are no longer under the law. What does that mean? And for me, I mean, I kind of had an idea in my head from remembering what I was taught, but I really had to dig into this myself. What does it mean when Paul says you're no longer under the law? Well, there are two things. When Paul's talking about this, we are no longer under the law, there are two things that he's talking about. First of all, the law cannot justify anybody. I cannot be made right before God by keeping the law. You know, there are many people, I don't know, maybe for you this morning, you're here and you're saying, well, you know, I haven't accepted Christ as my Savior, but you know what, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I try to do good things. I try to, you know, be nice to people, and I give money to charities, and I do this, and I do that, and I think that when I die, that God's going to accept me because I'm a good person. You know, I'm hoping. When you talk with people, they kind of go, I'm hoping I'm there, right? But the Bible is very clear. Keeping rules, keeping the law, trying to take the Ten Commandments and say, I'm going to follow them the rest of the days of my life, is not going to justify us before God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says this, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So in other words, Paul says, don't use the law to try and justify yourself. The law is supposed to show you that you're a sinner, not make you right. Now, the second way that we are not under the law. I'm not under the law as a means of trying to be made right with God, and I am also not under the law because the law cannot sanctify me. I cannot be kept right by keeping the law. Once I become a believer and I am saved and I am now in Christ, my detailed and careful observance of keeping God's moral law is not going to keep me right with him either. It can't. If we go to Romans chapter 8, verses 4 to 6, Paul talks about this as well. In Romans chapter 8, this is what Paul says. He says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. What Paul is telling the Romans is that the mechanism of your sanctification is not this, you know, careful observance of the do's and the don'ts. Because if I just try and do it that way, I can't do it. Paul says, you have the Holy Spirit in your life. When you become a believer, the Holy Spirit comes with to dwell within each one of us. Our minds are changed. The things that I hated before I became a believer now are beautiful to me. Now, instead of saying, I don't want anything to do with all those do's and don'ts, now I become a believer and say, I want to glorify God. I want to obey him. The things that attracted me before are no longer attractive. And that's not the work of me being careful in looking at the Ten Commandments. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. And that's the only way it can happen. So we are not under the law as believers in these two ways. It can't save me. It can't make me right with God. And the law also cannot keep me right with God. Can't. That's not what the law is designed for. So, the question needs to be asked then. So, what's the law for? Why did God give it to us? The reformers had three basic purposes that they said the moral law was for. And I really like it, and I think it'll help kind of give us a good idea about what is God's moral law here for? What did God give it to us for? Number one, it is the rule of life for all mankind to live according to God's will. God gave mankind the moral law and said, look, this is how you live. This is how you live in harmony with each other. And if you keep this law, you will be in harmony with me as well. That's what the moral law is there for. So the reformers said, look, in our societies, if we want to live in peace with each other and in peace with God, this is what we need to follow. This has to be the foundation of our society. That's what they said when the Americas were founded. British law, Canadian law, is built upon the Ten Commandments. I mean, we're falling away from it now. But this is these people said this is really important because this is the building blocks of how you have a safe and happy society. Now, Martin Luther, this is what he said about the role of the law in our societies. He said, God has ordained civil laws to punish crime. Every law is given to restrain sin. Does it not then make men righteous? No, it doesn't. In refraining from murder, adultery, theft, or other sins, I do so under compulsion because I fear jail, the noose, or the electric chair. These restrain me as iron bars restrain a lion and a bear. Otherwise, they would tear everything to pieces. Such forceful restraint cannot be regarded as righteousness, but rather as an indication of unrighteousness. The first purpose of the law, accordingly, is to restrain the wicked. The devil gets people into all kinds of scrapes. Therefore, God has instituted governments, parents, laws, restrictions, and civil ordinances. At least they help to tie the devil's hands so that he does not rage up and down in the earth. This civil restraint by the law is intended by God for the preservation of all things, particularly for the good of the gospel, that it shouldn't be hindered too much by the tumult of the wicked. When I was training new officers at the Timmins Police Service, one of the things that I would try and explain to them is like, look, okay, you're a policeman now, right? You got the uniform, you got the stuff, you got the car, cool. But here, let me tell you something. If you're here to try and change society, you're in the wrong profession. It's not going to work, right? That's not what you're here for. I said, as a police officer, what you're here for is you're here to keep the lid from blowing off the boiling pot. That's what you're here for. You're not here to change people's lives because you're not going to. What you're here to do is restrain. That's what policemen do. Unfortunately, that's the reality of what policemen do. They just keep the lid from blowing right off and everything going completely haywire. Right? And that's what Luther was talking about as well, this idea that the Ten Commandments are the civil, should be the foundation of all of our ways of interacting with each other and with God. Now, what's the second rule? The second way, the law is a teacher that leads a sinner to Christ. Now, in Galatians, Paul talks about this, and he uses this word, pedagogos, teacher. Now, the picture that he's using, the Greek word pedagogos, is actually the descriptive word for a Roman slave. Now, a Roman slave who was a pedagogos, what their job was every day was they would take the children from the home where they were a slave, and they would bring them to school. They were responsible to make sure that they got from home to the place of instruction and back home again. And what Paul says is, Paul says the law is like that Roman slave who is leading children to their education. He says the law is leading us to Christ. It is our teacher that leads us to Christ. Now, we talked about how Luther was trying and trying and trying to make himself right by following laws, by following rules, and he couldn't do it. Now, Luther talks about this idea of what the law is supposed to do. It's supposed to lead us to Christ, and this is what he says. He says, this is the principal purpose of the law and its most valuable contribution. Listen to this. As long as a person is not a murderer, adulterer, or thief, he would swear that he is righteous. How is God going to humble such a person except by law? The law is the hammer of death, the thunder of hell, and the lightning of God's wrath to bring down the proud and shameless hypocrite. When the law was instituted on Mount Sinai, it was accompanied by lightning, by storms, by the sound of trumpets, to tear to pieces that monster called self-righteousness. As long as a person thinks that he is right, he is going to be incomprehensibly proud and presumptuous. He is going to hate God, despise his grace and mercy, and ignore the promises of Christ. The gospel of the free forgiveness of sins through Christ will never appeal to the self-righteous. And he's true. It's true. That's why Jesus talked to the Pharisees. When the Pharisees said, hey, why are you sitting with all those evil people? And he said, you know, the doctor comes for the sick. The people who aren't sick, they don't need a doctor, right? And he was looking at the Pharisees and said, you're sick, but you think you're well, and you won't come to me because you have no need. And that's what Luther's saying here. He says, the law comes and says to the self-righteous person, you're not. The law comes to anyone who says, I'm good enough, and the law says, you're not. You'll never be good enough. You can't be good enough because this is absolute, and you are a lawbreaker. He goes on to say, this monster of self-righteousness, this stiff-necked beast, needs a big axe, and that is what the law is, a big axe. Accordingly, the proper use and function of the law is to threaten until the conscience is scared stiff. You know, if people are going to come to Christ, they need to come face to face with their self-righteousness. And we need to make sure that in our churches that we are careful to make sure that people understand the message of the gospel is not just come to Christ, he has a wonderful plan for you. It's not just that. The message of the gospel is you are a sinner. You're lost. You are heading for eternal judgment. The law says so. And you cannot get around the law. And the only way is to come to Christ. Confess your sins. Confess that you cannot do it on your own. And in faith, accept him as your Savior. That's the message of the gospel. And that is the message of the law. You know, Luther goes on to talk about the fact that at Mount Sinai, you know, you wonder sometimes, well, when all the people of Israel came to the mountain and there was lightning and there was smoke and there was this ear-splitting trumpet sound and it was all this and the people are so afraid, why did God do all that? Well, look at the people of Israel. They're 3 months out of Egypt. They don't know much about God. They've been 400 years in slavery. And so here these people are coming out now out of Egypt. They're God's chosen people. They're his nation. And what does God do with them? He brings them to Mount Sinai. And he tells them, look, you got to obey me. And at Mount Sinai, the first thing they say is, oh yeah, we'll do everything you tell us to do. And then he says, all right, we'll tell you what, you know, get your clothes washed, get yourself cleaned up, keep yourself pure, and in 3 days, I'm coming down onto the mountain. I'm coming down. So in 3 days, they get themselves all cleaned up, you know, get the kids, you know, get the dirt off your face. All right, we're all good. We all come to the mountain. God comes down. And in that display of God coming down onto that mountain, they're terrified. And why are they? It's not because the mountain's shaking. It's not because there's smoke and all. It's because they came face to face with God and his law. Because God told them, here it is. Here are the Ten Commandments. And they were terrified. You know why? Because they realized, these white clothes don't make me very pure, do they? I'm a pretty rotten sinner. And this is pretty terrifying because I'm standing in front of a holy God. But that was necessary for them because God had to show them this is what you're really like. Parents, for your children, we all want to tell our kids how great they are. We all want to tell our kids how good they're doing at things. We want to encourage them. But we also have to tell them they're sinners. We have to tell them that they have a wicked heart. We have to tell them that they stand before a God who will demand perfection from them, and they cannot give it to him without Christ. We need to tell them. We can't just tell them over and over again, oh, you're great, oh, you're great, oh, you're great. We're not doing them any favors by doing that. Now, the third rule, or the third way that the law is used is that is now the rule of life for the believer. Let me just get back to my note here. The law drives me to Christ, where I find salvation, and condemnation is now removed from me. Now Christ at the cross points me back to the law and says, this is the guide now on how you are to live. This isn't the way that you get to me. It's now you're here, and now you're mine. Now you're a co-heir with me. You're in the family of God. This is how we behave. This is how we live. This is how we conduct ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He says, the law is holy. Oh, sorry. I ask you, what good did all their... should I use that one? No. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. Do not dismiss the law. The law of God is perfect, and we are to keep it. We are not under it. There is no condemnation because of it. It is not the way of salvation, but that does not mean we have no interest in it. The object of salvation is to enable us to carry out the righteousness of the law. Now, my time is gone. If Romans 6 and if Galatians chapter 3 means that there is no law for the believer, we have a serious problem. Because the whole New Testament, as we look at the whole of the New Testament, what do we find all the way through, right from the beginning of the Gospels to Revelation? We have in chapter after chapter after chapter, we have very specific commandments that we are to follow, right? The whole New Testament tells us how we are supposed to live and not live. So how is it, if you want to interpret these things as we are not under the law, as saying I have no law to follow, well then you're ignoring the whole New Testament. Because the New Testament tells us how to live. Second of all, if you believe that you are not under law and you want to live by the inclinations of your heart, saying, well, the Holy Spirit's in me and he'll tell me what to do. That's a very, very dangerous way to live. Because the problem is that I have a real bad tendency in my heart to want to do the things that I want to do. I'm still a sinner. I'm still battling with the flesh every day. And if I'm not going to use this, and I'm just going to say, you know what, Matt, you'll figure it out, I am headed for disaster. And you are too. Because you will inevitably find yourself enslaved to sin. You will. Because that's the way we are. We need the law of God to remind us, sometimes to convict us, sometimes to scare us, to say, I can't live this way any longer. This must be the way I live my life. Charles Spurgeon said, the law is meant to lead the sinner to faith in Christ by showing the impossibility of any other way. That's what the law tells mankind. The law gives us that reality. There is no other way. There is no other way for us to come to God except through Christ. The law shows us, and the law convicts us every day. Can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. And a little quote by Samuel Bolton for believers. He that endeavors not to be better will little by little grow worse. If we as believers are not going to continually strive and continually look into God's word and take God's law seriously, if we are not going to do that, there is no level ground to stay on. There is none. You're either climbing or you're sliding back. That's the reality for all of us. Finally, Luther said this. He said, there are three ways in which the law can be abused. First, by the self-righteous hypocrites who fancy that they can be justified by the law. We've already talked about that this morning. The second way is by those who claim that Christian liberty exempts them from the observance of the law. These, says Peter, use their liberty for a cloak of maliciousness and bring the gospel into disrepute. The third way that the law is abused is by those who do not understand that the law is meant to drive us to Christ. When the law is properly used, its value cannot be properly appraised. It will take me to Christ every time. Every time that I come before God and His righteous law is shown to me, the only place I have to go is to the cross. I want to ask you this morning, if you're struggling, if you don't know what it is you're resting on, are you resting too much on the law? What happens to you in your mind? You know, sometimes when you're driving somewhere, you're by yourself, you have some moments to think, and accusations come into your mind. Like, you know, you're not a very good person. Look at the way you just spoke to your wife or husband. Look at the way that you reacted to a coworker. Look at those evil thoughts that you've had in your heart. How do we respond to stuff like that? If I'm trusting too much in the law, if I'm trusting too much in good works, my response is going to be, well, yeah, that's not good stuff. But look at all the good things I've done. You know, I've thought good things, and yeah, maybe I wasn't very nice to my coworker, but look at all the good things I've done otherwise. That's not the way that we deal with those things. Have you ever felt like you've been neglecting your spiritual walk with the Lord? You haven't been praying like you should. You've been neglecting the scriptures. And you feel like, okay, I got to do this. And that thought comes into your heart. Well, you hypocrite, what are you doing? Right? Is your first thought to go, well, okay, over the calendar for the last month, I've read my Bible lots, so I'm good and I'm okay. You know, or, you know, I have prayed a lot, or my mind's been on the Lord lots, so I think I'm still okay. No, when those thoughts come to us, the only place that we can go is to Christ. Confess our sins before Him and say, the only reason why I can have any relationship with God, the only reason why I can do anything is because of Christ. Christ died for me. Christ cleansed me from my unrighteousness. And that is the only standing that I have. All of my works are nothing without Christ. And we need to remember that. We need to live in that reality, because if I start trying to play the balances about the good and the bad in my life, I'm relying on the wrong things, and so are you. The law has its purpose. The law brings us to Christ. The law shows us our need. And then, once we are saved, the law now then shows us this is how God wants you to live. And then God doesn't leave you alone to say, go do it. He says, I'll give you my Holy Spirit. I will give you strength and I will give you grace. And I will accomplish this in you. I'll do it. Isn't that an amazing thing? God didn't give the people the Ten Commandments before He brought them out of Egypt. He redeemed them. He saved them. He called them. He brought them to Himself. And then He said, this is how you live. It's all the difference in the world. He didn't say, here's the Ten Commandments, you figure them out, and when you're good enough, I'll bring you out of Egypt. No. He brought them out of Egypt and then said, you're mine. This is how you live. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your law, and we also thank you for Calvary. Lord, we pray this morning that the law will be used properly in our lives. I pray that we will not fall off the balancing beam one way into legalism where the law becomes oppressive upon us and the other way where the law has no part in our life at all. Lord, help us to balance and rightly divide the word of truth in our lives every day. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. And Lord, we also think of the meal that we are going to partake of downstairs. Lord, we thank you for this food. We thank you that it is a gift from your hand to us. And Lord, we pray that we will be truly thankful as we eat together. In Jesus' name, amen.